Well, the question that I've posed to you in the title of the sermon and the bulletin and now verbally is the Trinity practical? Obviously, I believe that it is, or I wouldn't be preaching this particular sermon. But as I stand before you and deliver this topic to you, I have to confess that this is often a hard sell with people. I believe that the Trinity, as one famous Dutch theologian put it, is not only practical in terms of being devotional in the Christian life, but that it is wedded to every doctrine and practice in the Bible. And in that sense, it is the most preeminently practical doctrine in all of Scripture. But I think that in most cases, your experience is probably something like mine was until I read Volume 2 of John Owen. We know implicitly the Trinity is important. We even know it's necessary. But what would you say if someone asked you why? How does it function in the Christian faith? Well, as you think about those questions and as you mold them over in your mind, I want to tell you a story from history that in some ways ought to be a little bit disturbing to us. And that is the story of the doctrine of the Trinity in the 16th and 17th centuries. And the story goes something like this, that in England, there was the rise of an anti-Trinitarian group named Socinians, which we would know as Unitarians today. And the church largely responded to them well by quoting the Bible. But after fighting against this false doctrine for about 60 years, people began to lose sight of why the doctrine mattered. And you know exactly what happens, don't you? People begin to say, so what? So you can argue, you can prove this, but it's all intellectual, it's all academic. So what? What difference does it actually make in the Christian life? And the sobering thing was, the end of the book I have in mind tells us that in the next century everybody became Unitarians. The principle in the Christian life and virtually all of its doctrines is, if I can use a colloquial expression, use it or lose it. In other words, does the Trinity, as well as other doctrines of the faith, like the doctrine of Christ, which we trust in for our salvation, our Bible reading, prayer, all of these other things, does the Trinity have practical bearing on the Christian life? What I want to tell you from this text today is that the Trinity is the most practical doctrine in all of the Bible. And what I hope to do in looking at this brief passage from Ephesians chapter 2 is to help you see this truth and this doctrine perhaps with new eyes. And to see things start to jump off the pages of the New Testament about the glory of our triune God that maybe haven't done so in the past. So we're going to consider the practical use of the Trinity, and really, if you want to think about it more in down-to-earth terms, how do we walk with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit? How do we know them? How do we love them? How do they save us? We're going to do that by looking at how Paul uses the doctrine in the Epistle to the Ephesians. So we're going to break down this material into two parts. The first is going to be the importance of the doctrine of the Trinity. And then the second will be, how do we know the triune God? So the importance of the doctrine is really going to draw from Ephesians 2 and talk about how Paul is using the Trinity in his gospel presentation, in his argument for our faith. And then we're going to branch out more broadly into the rest of the book to address the second question. What does this look like? How do I know the triune God, and how do I love the Father, the Son, and the Spirit? So the first thing to consider is the importance of the doctrine of the Trinity. You ever had the experience where the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door, or maybe you meet them out walking somewhere, and eventually the conversation goes to the Trinity? And what typically happens? They begin to ask you, well, prove the Trinity from Scripture. And effectively, they're telling you that doctrine is just simply not there. Where's the proof text? Open chapter and verse. Show me where the Bible says that there is one God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This God is one in essence and three in persons. Show me in the Bible. And what do you say when you answer that kind of question? Invariably, it's going to come up to you and probably to all of you in some form at some point in your lives. Well, you know what the best proof of the doctrine of the Trinity is in the entire New Testament? That the New Testament authors never actually prove it? And what do I mean? Well, consider the text that we're looking at in Ephesians chapter 2. You've already heard, no doubt, the great Trinitarian text that we saw in verse 18, that through him, through Jesus Christ, we come to the Father by one Spirit, and all three persons are mentioned. And you have a similar statement about the church, again, in the last verse, in verse 22. In whom, that is in Christ, we are also builded together for a habitation of God, that is the Father, through the Spirit. And these are not isolated examples. When you read through the New Testament, you begin to realize that the Trinity is like the canvas on which the painting of the New Testament is given. And children, think about that. If you wanted to draw something and you wanted to make a painting, what would you do? Well, what if you put out your paper and you were going to draw and I suddenly took your paper away and said, now draw on the air? Well, you can't do it, can you? Well, it's the same thing with the doctrine of the Trinity. If this was not the backdrop of the New Testament, the apostles would virtually have nothing to say about Jesus, about the church, about the gospel. And it's so easy to miss these things. I'll say at the outset, the great gift that John Owen gave me many years ago was pointing these things out for the first time. And pointing out how many passages there were, just like the two that I've singled out in this text, throughout the New Testament. And I probably, like many of you, have read these verses over and over and over and over again and never saw the persons. Because I was looking for something else. And drawing something, perhaps, that I thought was more practical out of the text. You see, what's going on is the best proof in the New Testament for the Trinity is that there is no proof for the Trinity. You can't talk about Christ. You can't describe the church. You can't present the gospel without appealing to the work of the Father, the work of the Son, and the work of the Spirit. And I want to say more about that in just a minute. But consider what Paul is doing and why these two statements that I've singled out here appear the way they do in Ephesians chapter 2. Now think about what's going on. Paul is writing to a church with Jews and Gentiles. These people had cultural differences. They had ethnic differences. And they had religious differences. And there was everything about both of these parties that was virtually calculated to drive them apart. But the primary thing that divided the Jews and the Gentiles was their religion. And you may have noticed the reference in the reading that I gave you to the middle wall of separation that divided them. And what he's referring to there is the Jewish way of worship. Only those who were circumcised together with their families were permitted to come into the congregation of God's people. And they were put under all the dietary restrictions and all of the ceremonies and all the feast days and everything in the Old Testament. And these things were simultaneously the privilege of these people because they preached the gospel of Christ to them so eloquently and they pointed to them ways that Christ would actually come and cleanse them from their sins, not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with his own blood. But at the same time, they separated them from all the rest of the nations of the earth. And as hard as it is for you and I to understand, perhaps, one of the most shocking things for a Jew in the first century would have been to sit at the table and eat with a Gentile, let alone come into a church building on the Lord's Day with a Gentile and enter into the same house together. You remember what happens in Acts when Peter is given the vision from heaven, where he sees all the different indiscriminate kinds of animals, and the Lord says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And what's Peter's immediate reaction? "No, Lord, not so, Lord. I've never eaten anything common or unclean." And it happens three times. And what's the point? There are Gentiles who are about to knock on Peter's door. And the Lord is showing him in a visible form what God has cleansed, you will not call unclean. But you see, there's something traumatic. There's something shocking for Peter. Even to the point when we get to the book of Galatians, after the vision, there was some instance where Paul actually had to rebuke Peter. Because he was eating with Gentiles, and then the Jews were coming, and they were going to be offended, and he suddenly separated himself from the Gentiles. Now, the point is, this is a difficult situation that is hard for us to wrap our minds around. Now, some of you know, at least Ketchums and Curleys do, we just moved from Northern California. One of the best blessings that we had in Northern California is that every Sunday morning when I look out on my congregation, I'd see a minimum of at least 12 nations represented. And I don't mean people with ancestry from different places. People have actually moved from other countries. And it was a glorious thing to literally see people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, different skin colors, different languages, all in the same church, bowing before the same Christ. And to minister there was something of a foretaste of heaven, just because of that fact. It's a glorious thing. And I think that all of us in this room would rejoice to see that type of thing now as well, and to see more of it. And we should long for it and pray for it. But it was traumatic for the Jews in the first century. Now ask yourself, if I had a congregation of people that at best we could say they had racial tensions and certainly religious tensions and were greatly divided against each other, what would be the best way for me to draw these people together? Well, think about what Paul does. He actually answers with a trinity. Isn't that interesting? But in what context does he do so? Well, first he tells the Gentiles who he's predominantly writing to, remember who you were. If you're outside of Christ, and I'm not just describing what Paul said, this is not hypothetical, this applies to us now. If you're outside of Christ, and you're not resting in Him alone for your redemption, you're dead. You may think you're alive, you may be breathing, you may be looking at me and listening to me, but you're dead, internally and spiritually. And you must have nothing less than a new birth. Your heart must be changed. Your view of God must change. Your view of yourself must change. Your view of the world around you must change. Everything must go and everything must become new. And that is what Paul is saying. Remember who you are. You were. You were dead. And you were strangers from the covenants of promise. You didn't have your Bibles and you weren't going to the right church. You didn't have the right religion. And in fact, when he says you are without hope, without Christ, without God in the world, the word that he actually uses is atheoi. Now think about that for a moment. You Gentiles, you were polytheists. You were worshiping Jupiter and all the other gods in the Roman pantheon. But you were really atheists. Paul, that's particularly offensive. Why would you call us atheists? Because you didn't know the true God and you didn't know Him in the right way. Remember what Jesus says? This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom He sent. Why? Because there's one God and there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. I always smile when I think of this verse and we get the polls that go around the United States of America to find out how many people believe in God. Isn't this impressive? Look at how many Americans believe in God. Well, if we applied Paul's criteria, I wonder how different the statistics would look. What if we started asking people, do you believe Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father but by Him? Do you marvel at the fact? And again, I'm actually asking you, this is not hypothetical. Do you marvel at the fact that God would come to you in mercy at all? That the Lord, in the person of Christ, would, as it were, stoop down to you when you've turned your back on Him, when you take offense and insult, even when He tells you about your sin, and you stop your ears, you close your eyes, you walk the other way? Have you come to the point where you marvel at the fact that such a God would come to such a one as you and bow down to you and stoop to you in mercy and condescension and gentleness and love? Have you humbled yourself in this way? Do you recognize that you're as good as an atheist without Jesus Christ? That's what Paul's saying. But how does it happen? Well, these people are at war with God. They're at war with one another. There's really no peace among men when there's no peace with God. It's interesting in the last century, isn't it, that we heard about the end of World War I and the peace treaty that was signed. And it was called the peace to end all wars. But it actually is, it has jokingly been called, became the peace to end all peace. And the late Martin Lloyd-Jones used to say that in the beginning of the 20th century, people believed we're effectively getting better and better and better. We're evolving ethically and in every other possible way. And eventually, by our own wisdom, by our own efforts, by our own ingenuity, we're going to achieve world peace. And the Lord sent the two bloodiest wars in the history of humanity in one century. As if to underscore the point, no peace with God, no peace with men. This is why, as one commentator puts it, verse 14 is like a banner standing over this entire text. He Himself is our peace. Now, if you ask Paul the question, what do you mean? Do you mean peace with God, or do you mean peace between people? And Jews and Gentiles. I believe Paul would say yes. It's both. It's peace with God, and because peace with God, peace between Jews and Gentiles. And how does it happen? It happened because Christ went to the cross. Because Christ bore the wrath of His Father. All of the accusations that ought to stand against your soul were, as it were, nailed into Christ's hands and Christ's feet on the cross. And He stood there in our place. And He bore the wrath that we deserved. And so in Him, as we rest in Him, not only is our guilt taken, but His righteousness is credited to us. This wasn't true, and this is described really, and I'm describing it more theologically than Paul is in the text, but it's really what comes in verses 15 through 17, and describing how this actually happens. We must have peace with God before we can have peace with one another, and the only way you can have peace with God is by making peace with Christ, coming to Christ. And the good news is, He tells you that He will by no means cast away any who come to Him. But then He explains how and why all of this works in verse 18. And this brings us to our great Trinitarian theme. Is the Trinity practical? Paul thinks so. He tells us in verse 18, for through Him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now notice where the emphasis ends up. It's on the one Spirit in some ways. Why? Because you had many people who are diverse, who are at war with one another, at war with God, and the one thing they now all have in common is one Spirit. The Holy Spirit uniting their hearts to Christ. That's the first thing that changes when you're born again. Remember how Paul describes himself in 2 Corinthians 5? Maybe you wonder what the text means. Now we regard no man after the flesh. Though we used to regard Christ after the flesh. Well, what is he talking about? If Paul were here, he would say, I used to think Jesus was a blasphemer. Maybe he would say, I thought he was crazy. And that he was a deceiver and people shouldn't listen to him. And I was willing to stop the mouths of those who were preaching him because I believed they were ruining people's souls. I regarded Christ after the flesh. All I saw was an ordinary man who made too much out of himself. But now we regard him thus no longer. Now my eyes are open. Now he's changed my heart. He's changed my perspective. And now, rather than this despised man, acquainted with grief, cast off by men, afflicted by God, I see the most glorious person who has ever lived. I believe that's what he means when he says, we no longer regard him after the flesh. That's the first thing that changes, and really the first mark, I believe, of being a Christian. To ask ourselves the question, how do we regard Jesus? How do we regard God? Can we say about Christ that we'd be willing to count all things lost compared to the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord? Can we say that he's altogether lovely? That we recognize that it is through him we come to the Father by one Spirit. Now, I want to explain what's going on with the Trinity here, but notice what he's doing. Notice what Paul is doing to unite a Jewish and Gentile church. He's not coming to them and saying, you people really need to get along, so let me tell you all the things you have in common. You're all justified, you're all adopted, you're all sanctified, you're all persevering, you're all going to be glorified. The Lord is providing for you. He's doing all these things. Well, all of that's true, isn't it? But he doesn't come simply preaching benefits, but he comes preaching persons. Why is the Trinity practical? Because it's not a list of benefits that you receive if you're a Christian. You don't just have a piece of paper or a card you can roll out and read to yourself now and then in the Westminster Confession or whatever other summary you want that tells you all the benefits that Christ has given you. You have a Father who loves you, a Christ who purchased you, and a Spirit who dwells in your hearts. And in the saving work of this one Spirit, through Jesus Christ, you come to God the Father. And there's a pattern here, isn't there? Notice what he's saying. Whenever you come to God, you're a good Trinitarian. You may not think about it. You may not realize it. Children, maybe no one's even told you this before. But by the Spirit, through Jesus, you come to the Father. Think about how you pray. What do you say when you pray? Typically, our Father, which art in heaven. Because Jesus taught you to pray that way. In whose name do you pray? In Jesus' name. We just saw that in the text earlier today, didn't we? And who helps you to pray? You're to pray in the Spirit. The Spirit is in your heart and intercedes within you with groanings that cannot be uttered. What did we read in Luke 11? I chose all these texts on purpose because they'd all tie together. But in Luke 11 earlier, what does Jesus say? How much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? You know, Matthew says, give good things to those who ask him. Luke seems to see the two as synonymous. If you receive anything good at all, it's going to be through the personal presence and blessing of the Spirit of God. And so when we pray, it is by the Spirit, through Jesus Christ, in his name, that we come to the Father. And so we actively rest upon all three persons of the Trinity. That's how Paul united the church. So think about it this way. What do you do with a bunch of Christians who can't get along? You tell them to meditate on the Trinity. Well, think about what you have in common. You have one Spirit dwelling in your hearts who brings you together despite your differences. He's the one who gives you different gifts. And so don't use your gifts for your own selfish ambition, your own benefit, your own ways. But use them for the benefit of the church. Let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel, as Paul puts it. Because the Spirit does this. He's the author of it. And it is in the name of Christ that you serve the Lord and you serve one another. It is this one faith signified in your one baptism that draws you together. By the way, I'm taking most of this from Ephesians 4 now. I'm not making this up. This is what Paul's doing in this very letter. And what I'm telling you by way of paraphrase is almost an extended commentary on the whole book of Ephesians. And we have one Father who represents the majesty of God to us, and by whose name we're called from one family. If you want to be a unified church, meditate more on the Trinity. And here's the first broad application. Notice that Paul is not only using the Trinity as the backdrop for what he's saying, but he's presenting persons more than benefits. Benefits in persons. Let me illustrate why I think this is so important, and I know I already said it. You ever have the experience where somebody's reading their Bibles and they're growing in the Lord? Maybe this is you. And you come to the conclusion that Jesus laid down his life for the sheep. Didn't die for all men without exception. As John Owen put it, he died for all men without distinction. Every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, but not for all men without exception. And you ask the question, well, that's true. I used to tell people, well, Jesus died for you. Now what do I say? How do I evangelize? I've had lots of people ask me that question over the years. It finally struck me as I was thinking about the Trinity and thinking about texts like Ephesians 2, was that the reason behind this is we're so used to presenting benefits, not persons. What should you say? What does the Bible say? Believe in the name of the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved. It doesn't say believe Jesus died for you. Believe that God loves you. Believe all these other things. No. Believe in the name of the Lord Jesus. Or as our catechism puts it so well, that we receive Jesus Christ and in Him all the benefits of redemption. I love Calvin's analogy here that he says Jesus Christ is like a mirror. And in this mirror, you see the Father's love reflected. You don't go preaching love to people as some sort of detached benefit, as though it's packaged up in a box and you hand it to them. You send them to Jesus. And it's in Jesus and never apart from Jesus and never without Jesus that they know that God is love. And they know the power of God to save. You see, we must revive a love for the divine persons. We must begin to think in these terms once again and proclaim the glory of God when we proclaim the gospel. This is a desperate need in the church at the present day. Now watch for this. You may see it in Christian movies and different popular conceptions. And by the way, please don't walk away thinking about all the things people are doing wrong out there. We have a tendency to do that, don't we? We always think of someone else who needs this sermon and someone else that needs to hear this. What about us? I'm just illustrating it with other things. You'll hear the gospel presented so many ways, so many times, where really if you took Jesus Christ out of it or took the Trinity out, it wouldn't make a difference. What I'm really asking you is, does it make a difference for you? Do you love the Father? Do you love the Son? Do you love the Spirit? Do you come to God by the Spirit, through the Son, to the Father? Do you depend upon the persons? Do they save you? I believe it was Rutherford who said something like, I don't know which person of the Godhead I love most, but I know I love them all and I need them all. That's what we ought to think and that's what we ought to do. Well, the second thing then is what does this look like? We've seen this working in the background. There's also a statement in the end that I saw or showed to you with relation to the church. And then again in chapter 4, the statements come back again. I've already alluded to those. But how does this look in our lives? How do we know the Father? How do we know the Son? How do we know the Spirit? Or if I can borrow a set of questions from John Bunyan. How does the Father save you? How does the Son save you? How does the Spirit save you? You know where I'm taking those questions. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but how many have read Pilgrim's Progress? How many have read the whole thing and know that there's a second part where after a Christian goes to the celestial city and he's dead, his wife is converted. And so part two is Christiana going to the celestial city. And she starts catechizing and training the children, and they come to the Lord as well. And as they're traveling, they meet a character named Prudence. And Prudence asks her, "Can I catechize your children?" And she starts with the youngest child. And the first three questions that she asks the youngest child in the family is, "How does the Father save you? How does the Son save you? How does the Spirit save you?" I confess to you, the first time I read those words, I almost fell out of my chair. Because we're not used to thinking in those terms anymore. But apparently in Bunyan's day, it was so common that he could represent it as the first questions you ask a child when you're talking about the gospel. How does the Father save you? How does the Son save you? How does the Spirit save you? And after the youngest gives his answer, Prudence says, "Because your youngest child has answered so well, I don't even need to ask the other children." They're obviously well instructed in the gospel. Well, I want to ask you the question now, and ask it not just hypothetically, but really. What would you say if I asked you, how does the Father save you? How does the Son save you? How does the Spirit save you? Well, let's begin with the Father. Now here, Paul is saying that the Father, as it were, is the goal or the destination towards which we're headed. Through him, through Jesus Christ, we come to the Father by one Spirit. You realize that in the New Testament, the term adoption is often a summary of all the benefits we receive in the gospel. Well, adoption is something that's attached predominantly to the Father. Because he's our God. He's our Father. He's Christ's natural Father, we could say. But he's our adoptive Father. He's brought us into the family through his Son. Now, of course, the only reason he can adopt us is because we are brought to Christ. We're united to Christ. So why does God look upon you as a son and a daughter? Because you are so intimately tied to, wedded to, connected to, united to his only begotten Son that he brings you into his own family. He adopts you as his own children. So it's for Christ's sake. But then when we read in Galatians 4, we learn that it's the Spirit of adoption who's in our hearts, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. You see the Trinity again, don't you? So you see, we think preeminently of the Father. He adopts us, brings us into his family, but it's through Christ and it's by the Spirit, isn't it? You see, what you need to realize is that when God works in your life, you can think about one person perhaps more preeminently than another in some work of God, but you can't divide them. You can't separate them. Yes, it's Jesus who became incarnate, not the Father, not the Spirit. And you ought to think of Jesus in that way. But who sent his Son? Isn't it the Father? And how was he conceived? Wasn't it by the Spirit? And do we not have all three persons even there? And what we have here in the Bible is the Scriptures show us a certain emphasis attached to each of the persons. So the Father loves you, the Son loves you, the Spirit loves you. But what should you think of when you think of the love of God? And this brings me to answer my first question. How does the Father save you? Well, Paul tells us in the Trinitarian blessing, in love. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. You know, this may be surprising to some of you, but all the way back to the early church fathers, including Augustine, they used to say things like, the love of Christ compared to the love of the Father is like the rays of the sun compared to the sun. You see what they're getting at? When we think about the love of the Father, we think of him, as it were, as the overflowing fountain and origin of all the divine works. When God creates, the Father speaks by his word and says, "Let there be light," and the Spirit hovers over the face of the deep. He is, as it were, the fountainhead of creation. How do we see him in Ephesians 1? There, Paul is answering this exact question. How does the Father save you? By electing and choosing you in Christ before time began. You could put it this way. If someone asks you, and children, if you want to know how to answer those questions from Bunyan, this is it. How does the Father save you? By planning my salvation. How does the Son save you? By purchasing my salvation. And how does the Spirit save you? By applying my salvation. But when we think of the Father, we need to realize something. You ever wondered why you go through the New Testament, you read things like grace and peace from God the Father, the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? Where's the Spirit? Or for us, there is one God, even the Father, and one Lord, Jesus Christ. Well, that sounds strange. How can the Father be the one God? This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent. There's one God, Father in that context, and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Why is there this pattern where it's as though the Father is being singled out? And the term God, by the way, in the New Testament usually refers to the Father. There are times where it applies to the Son very, very clearly, and to the Spirit. And there are divine attributes, there are titles, there are worship ascribed to all of the persons. There's one God in three persons. They're equal in power and glory. There's no doubt about that. Why? If that's all true, you still have to deal with this, don't you? Reading your Bible, you ever ask the question, why is the Father called God right next to Jesus in the same text when he's singled out and put in a different category? Well, there's a couple of reasons. One is that the Father often represents the majesty of the whole Godhead. He does so in love. He does so in judgment. He does so in prayer. He does so in a number of ways. So it's not the Father to the exclusion of the Son and the Spirit, but the Father summarizing and representing the entire Godhead and the whole majesty of God. Why is Jesus singled out without the mention of the Spirit? Because he's the only mediator. And without him, there's no knowledge of the true God. So there's two things you need to know. You need to know the right God. And this God is triune. And you need to come to him the right way. And that's through his Son. But when you think of the love of God, you should think of the Father. You know what Owen said in the 17th century that I think is just as true today? What hard thoughts we often have of the Father. What does he mean? It means something like this, that most Christians, then and now, tend to think of the Son as gentle and loving and kind. And they think of God as love. They'd say, Jesus, that's what we should think of. That's what we should say. But the Father, Christ, is interceding. And sometimes, isn't it true that the way we can, and I'm not saying we should, but sometimes the way we can think of the Father's or the Son's intercession before the Father is like this. That he's twisting the Father's arm, he's holding him back, he's pushing him at arm's length, and constantly holding out his wrath. And if he stopped interceding for 1 second, then suddenly the Father would break loose and his wrath would pour upon us. You know that Owen says that's the best way to insult the Father? You know that when Jesus is interceding, he's doing it according to the Father's will and according to the Father's plan? Think about it. You know the verse, you use it 100 times. Who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son? It's not the Son and the Spirit. God the Father so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes would not perish but have everlasting life. What about 1 John 4 when it says God is love? How do you know that God is love? Because he didn't spare his Son for us. It's the Father who loves you, who planned your redemption. So we have to love the Father in return, shouldn't we? The Father has so loved us that he didn't spare his only begotten Son. Then ought we not to love the Father and cherish our fellowship and cultivate our communion with the Father? What about the Son? How does the Son save you? Well, I've already said, by purchasing redemption. And Paul answers this in chapter 1, by redeeming us by his blood, by purchasing us, by paying the price that we owed, by standing in our place, as it were, and shedding his own blood, lest our blood should be shed for our sins. You realize that in the New Testament. We think about the work of the triune God as a great treasure trove. And boys and girls, think about it this way. You open the doors, and what do you see? You see jewels and gold and boxes of riches all around the room. This is the work of the triune God. This is what it means for him to save you. You are incredibly wealthy in Christ and have the greatest spiritual riches in the heavenly places you could possibly have. No one could take them away from you. But then in the center of that room, there's a pedestal. And on that pedestal is the crown jewel. The great jewel that even in the glory and the splendor of all the room, it immediately attracts your attention like a magnet. That is the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. The Bible teaches what I might call a Christ-centered Trinitarianism. So think about it this way. Well, when I think of the Father, how do I regard him? Well, Jesus says no one comes to the Father but by me. You can't think of the Father. You can't come to the Father without coming to the Son. Remember Calvin's mirror. You must look in this mirror lest you know nothing of the love of the Father. But in this mirror, in Jesus Christ, you may know him. You can know him. You must know him. But what about the Spirit? Well, in John 16, Jesus says he'll come to convince the world of sin because they don't believe in me. Righteousness, because I go to my Father. Judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. And when did that happen? On the cross. And then he says in verse 11, he shall come to glorify me. Now think of it this way. It's as though the Father on this side has one spotlight that's shining on this great jewel of the Son. And the Spirit on the other side has a great spotlight again shining and illuminating the other side of the Son. So that whenever we think about the triune God, we must come to the Father through the Son. The Spirit must drive us into the arms of Jesus Christ. Because without Jesus Christ, we are atheoi, atheists, and no knowledge of the true God. Do we come to the Father through him and by one Spirit? How does the Spirit save us? So just briefly, what does Paul say again in Ephesians 1? And you could tell now, I'm giving you an overview of the whole book of Ephesians under this theme. Two things. Well, one thing, really, he applies salvation. Think about it this way. What good would it do you if Jesus had done all of his work on the cross and you hear all this wonderful news about the redemption that Christ purchased, all the things he suffered, his death, his resurrection, his glory now, what good would it do you if he was always over there and you're always over here? If he's outside you? All you could really say is, well, that's very interesting and wonderful, but I'm perishing and on my way to hell. It is the Spirit, as it were, that comes like the friend of the bridegroom and takes you and puts you hand in hand with your Savior and weds you to Jesus Christ and brings you to him. It's he who completes and perfects the work of redemption by making it applicable, by making it personal and bringing it home to our souls. This is why Paul describes this work in two metaphors in chapter 1. First, he's the seal. And I believe the correct way to read that is that sealing is not something the Spirit does, but something the Spirit is. He is the seal of your redemption. He is the stamp of God's ownership upon you as his child because he dwells in your heart. And his personal presence, his personal residence within you is the door that opens to all the benefits of the gospel and all the grace that comes through Christ and bringing it into your soul. That's the work of the Spirit as the seal. If you're a Christian, you're sealed by the Spirit and you belong to God. But he's also a down payment. I have friends in other countries who have often told me that you Americans always speak improperly about owning your homes. Because for most of you, you don't own your homes, the bank does. The bank maybe still owns 80% of it. You own 20% of it. You made a down payment. You make monthly payments and so on and so forth. Well, that gives us something of a picture of what Paul's getting at with this language of earnest or down payment. What he's really saying is that a down payment is partial possession of the whole. So what does that mean? Well, that means that to the degree that you have fellowship with the third person of the Trinity, you've already begun to live in glory. You may not feel that way, and you may not think about yourself that way, but this is probably why Paul describes the Christian life not as limping along and sitting in our sin and bemoaning our weaknesses all the time. Yeah, we do that, and that's true. Maybe we need more of it. But he describes us as being transformed from one degree of glory to another. Why? Because the Spirit's in our hearts now. We have a down payment of heaven. You realize that? What you're doing right now, even with your weariness, even with your distractions, even with all the difficulties that come encroaching on you, is the only thing that we're certain you're going to still be doing in heaven. That is worshiping the triune God. And that's part of how we enjoy our inheritance now. Now, I said earlier about the preaching, what do you expect when you come? Well, now I'm going to say the same thing again with the Holy Spirit. What do you expect with respect to the work of the Spirit? Do you believe this? I don't know how else to say it, but it comes down to just that simple statement. Have you ever heard someone say they're in the midst of a trial and you quote Romans 8:28 and they just say, oh, it just doesn't help? Brothers and sisters, we've been through our fair share of tremendous difficulty as well. You know what I need to ask myself when that's my reaction? Is, do I really believe the Word of God? If it doesn't help, the problem's not with the Bible, it's with me. And it's with you. And we need to have the honesty with ourselves sometimes. And not just excuse ourselves because the times are hard. And they often are. But the Spirit is the down payment of glory. It's objective. We do have one foot in heaven right now. We're Christians. That's a glorious thing. And it's something that we need to stir up our hearts and leap for joy over. And it reminds us that we need all three divine persons to save us. Without the Spirit, we would have no right and no title to heaven and no experience of it now or hereafter. And without the Son, we would have no way of approaching the Father's throne. And without the Father's love, there would be no plan of redemption, no Son coming on His mission, no Spirit in our hearts, nothing. So can you say with Rutherford, I don't know which person of the Trinity I love best, but I know I love them all and I need them all. We need to be self-conscious in our Trinitarian faith. Well, if anything, brothers and sisters, after considering this material, really my goal is very simple. I want you to love God better as a result of this sermon and know Him more deeply. And I pray you do. And I pray that just not even in the confines of this material, but beyond this, as you read your Bibles again, these passages will start jumping off the page and grab your attention and arrest you and pull you and into seeing them and loving God and learning how the Father saves, how the Son saves, how the Spirit saves. That is what we need. And if we do not recover a practical love for the doctrine of the Trinity, it's only a matter of time before we start saying, like people did in the 18th century, what's the point? Do we know that the Trinity is preeminently practical? Just to close with one personal vignette, this is something I'm very passionate about and I've done some writing about, but as I said at the outset, it's a hard sell. And the last time I proposed a conference on the Trinity to someone, the first thing he told me was, this sounds way up here. And I don't know if we can get the average Christian to be interested in this type of thing. Well, I fear that while in the 3rd and 4th centuries the doctrine of the Trinity was hot off the presses and the most relevant topic to every Christian at the time, now, at least if book sales tell us anything, we're more interested in finding our best life now. Let us recover a love for the triune God and learn in our experience why the Trinity is practical. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you, and we bless your great and your holy name for giving us your word. And we thank you that you have been well pleased to reveal yourself to us in this glorious way. Help us to know you, O blessed triune God, and to love you more fully as we understand better your work in our hearts and lives. And we pray that out of much gratitude, thanksgiving, joy, and obligation, we would serve you with thanksgiving and zeal and diligence all of our days, and all the more so after we have considered these things in worship together today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.